History is filled with stories of great friendships, and we're always drawn to these stories because we're always drawn to the idea of friendship. We want friends. There was a Roman author, writer, statesman by the name of Cicero, who has preserved for us the story of Damon and Pythias, whose names are somewhat synonymous with friendship. When I was a youngster, I heard a poem about Damon and Pythias, and for some reason I've never been able to forget it. And one segment of it says, they've sung of the love of waiters who love their waitresses. They've sung of alligators who love their alligatresses. They've sung of Damon's love for Pythias. Love like the poor is always withius. And that's always the way I've remembered Damon and Pythias. Pythias was a young statesman in Rome who got into trouble with the government and was condemned to die. And while he was awaiting execution, he indicated a desire to go home to his family and bid farewell to them. And his friend Damon took his place in prison and was the ransom for him while Pythias left. The emperor Dionysius was so touched by this display of friendship that he granted to both of them a pardon with the provision that they include him in the secret of their friendship. Now, I think we can understand why Dionysius would feel that way. We'd like to know the secret of friendship. There is another Old Testament story of friends, Jonathan and David, and this story has as well come down to us in history as a beautiful illustration of friendship. And here we have not only a description of a very warm and intimate relationship, but the secret of their fellowship, how they became friends. It's an incomparable story. I, of course, have not read all the literature that exists on friendship, but everything I have read in no way compares with the story of David and Jonathan. And that's as you would imagine. This is God's Word. And the insights into people and personal relationships are much more profound than you can find in any secular literature. Now let's turn to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. As you know, Samuel is the book of Saul's reign. Saul was the people's choice. He was the man with so much promise, the man of regal bearing and regal gifts. And yet he was a man who prostituted his gifts, and in the waning years of his life went insane. He was a dark and brooding presence filled with animosity and hostility, deluded, thinking that everyone was out to get him, and particularly David, his young protege. His life is a very tragic story of decline because he rejected the truth about God. The scriptures say that an evil spirit from the Lord oppressed him. That's a strange statement unless you understand that what the writer is saying is that because he rejected the Spirit of God, God gave permission to an evil spirit to oppress him. He gave him what he wanted. And his latter years are very tragic indeed. Set over against the story of Saul is the story of David, who is anything but a tragic figure. He's the man of the Spirit. He's the man of, after God's own heart. He's God's choice. And his life is played out against this dark background of Saul's animosity toward God and toward David. Caught right in the middle was Jonathan. Jonathan was the eldest son of Saul and the heir apparent to the throne, a man who had an intense loyalty to his father, both as his father and as the king, but who also was loyal to David. And as the story develops, you can see how the tension develops between these two loyalties. By all rights, Jonathan should have been king, and David took his place as the king. David had already been anointed king secretly by Samuel at Bethlehem. And it was only a matter of time before he would take Jonathan's place on the throne. And Jonathan knew that. He was loyal to David, and yet he was loyal to his father as well. story of Jonathan and David's friendship develops then out of this tension that we can see as we read through the story. Let's begin in chapter 17, verse 57. This incident took place right after the slaughter of Goliath. 1757, and as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Kind of a grisly scene. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his apparel, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. This evidently was an ancient custom. Friends exchanged armor. In this case, David had none to exchange, and so Jonathan gave him his. The ancients believed that clothes are simply an outward expression of the man. Clothes don't make the man. The clothing, the apparel, is simply an expression of what the man is. And so, in essence, Jonathan was giving of himself to David when he gave him his armor. David had already rejected Saul's armor, but he accepts Jonathan's armor. Now, there are two things that are noteworthy about this first encounter between Jonathan and David. The first is that the friendship started with a natural attraction. Jonathan felt a great affinity for David as he heard him talk. The conversation between Saul and Jonathan and David is evidently shortened here. And as David talked to Saul, Jonathan began to recognize that he and this young man thought the same way about things. It wasn't just that they did the same things. They were both warriors. It is that they looked at life the same way. Both David and Jonathan were, in my thinking, swashbuckling men of faith, kind of go-for-broke individuals who were willing to fling their lives away and entrust themselves to the Lord no matter what it might cost them. The theme of Jonathan's life is this: the Lord will deliver whether through few or many. That is, it doesn't make any difference how many of us there are. It doesn't make any difference how many of our opponents may exist. The Lord will deliver. That was the keynote of his life. And David, likewise, felt this way. And as David was explaining to Saul his victory over the giant, Jonathan's heart was knit to the heart of David. And he made a covenant with him. Now, this is usually where friendship starts, with some sort of attraction like this. People think the way we think. They like the things that we like. They're interested in things as we're interested in them. And we note that they have the same perspective on things. And this is not necessarily wrong. We have to remember that even the Lord chose 12 men, and Mark says he chose them on this basis. He chose those whom he would. He was drawn to these men. He liked them. There was a natural attraction there. You see, it takes far more than just this elementary attraction to sustain a friendship. So many of us go through life merely attracted to people, and the relationship never goes any further. We make a series of touch-and-go landings through life, but we never really commit ourselves to anyone. The second thing I want you to note is that Jonathan did take his friendship on to the next step, which was an act of commitment to David. And this act of commitment is symbolized in the giving of his apparel to David. He gave of himself. And you see, that's the essence of friendship. It's giving. That's why Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend," literally his soul. Not that he dies as a martyr for his friend necessarily, but that he gives up his whole being to this other person. The question that Jonathan asked was this: what is the one thing that David needs that I can give out of my person? He wanted to give of himself. You see, that's the basis of all friendship. So therefore, friendship is not something necessarily that happens to me. It's something that I initiate for someone else. My friend is not the person who meets my needs. My friend is the person whose needs I meet. Therefore, you see, I can never say I have no friends. When we say that, we betray the fact that we don't really understand what a friend is. We think of a friend in terms of someone who will listen to me. Someone who will talk to me when I'm lonely. Someone that will look at things my way. And it's true, if we look at life that way, we may not have very many friends. But if we see that the key to friendship is giving, and that my friend is the one whose needs I meet, then I have no ends of friends. I have hundreds of friends. Because there's no end of people who have needs to be met. The Old Testament concept of friendship is tied in with the idea of the neighbor. As a matter of fact, the two Hebrew words are exactly the same. Your friend is your neighbor. Now, we think of our neighbor as the person who lives next door to us. But that's not a neighbor as the Old Testament understands it. The neighbor, my neighbor, is the next person I meet who has a need. That's why when the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus responded by telling the story of the Good Samaritan, the point of which is that the next person you meet who has a need is your neighbor. And you see, this sets us free from going out and looking for friends everywhere, in the sense that we look for someone to minister to me, and then we feel depressed and sorry for ourselves because we don't find that kind of friend. Because in biblical terms, that's not my friend. My friend is the person who has a need and whose need I can meet by pouring out my soul to him. And it's symbolized here in verse 4, in Jonathan stripping himself of the robe that was upon him and giving it to David and his apparel, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. See, David came from the hills. He'd been a shepherd. He didn't have apparel to wear. In Saul's court, he didn't have armor, and so Jonathan provided whatever his need was. And the result was, the passage tells us, is that David became successful. Successful in the eyes of everyone except Saul. Note the latter part of verse 5 of chapter 18. Saul sent him, David, over the men of war, and it was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants, but not in Saul's sight. Saul's animosity grew, and this, in the chapter that follows, describes the development of that hatred. David came back from a successful campaign against the Philistines, and the women singers were in the street to greet him, and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s, a sort of tactless thing to do, to say the least. And Saul was a bit upset, took it a little personally, and became suspicious of David. Verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And then Saul tried to impale David on the end of his spear. Verses 10 through 11. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. And then he makes an arrangement with his younger daughter whereby she is to be given in marriage in exchange for a dowry which consisted of the foreskins of 100 Philistines. And David went out and slew twice the amount that Saul asked for and brought them back to Saul. And by that ploy, Saul thought that he could do away with David, but David was spared. And then in verse 30 of chapter 18, the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass as often as they went forth that David prospered more than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. You see, despite the opposition of Saul, David prospered because of the ministry of Jonathan in his life. Jonathan's desire was to give to this young man and to provide whatever he needed in order to equip him for war, for life in the court. Now, the thing to keep in mind is that Jonathan was the heir apparent. Jonathan was the one who should have received the acclamation of the people. He was the one who should have been king, not David. David was a usurper in Saul's eyes. But Jonathan was careless about his own goals, purposes in life. His only desire was to see David magnified. verse 19, Saul spoke, or chapter 19, verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should slay David. But Jonathan, Saul's servant, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to slay thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself in the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will speak with my father. And if I see aught, I will tell thee. And Jonathan spoke good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his work hath been very good towards thee. For he put his life in his hand and smote the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great victory for all Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced. Wherefore then will you sin against innocent blood to slay David without cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before time. Here Jonathan is acting as the reconciler and the intercessor on behalf of David, healing relationships, building him up. You see, his concern is not only to build him up as a man, but to build him up in the eyes of others. He's carrying on the identical ministry that our Lord carries on in our life. He is the one who has made reconciliation. He is our intercessor. And of course, Saul, the father, is not to be equated with God, the father, but Jonathan in this activity is like our Lord in his reconciling, healing ministry, putting relationships back together, making us whole. And that's what Jonathan did for David. You see, his concern was not only that David himself grow and be built up, but that his esteem in the eyes of others grow and developed. How easy it would have been for Jonathan to take his father's side and to be openly critical of David, or perhaps just to be silent and to thus agree with Saul's criticism. And how often we do that when we're in the presence of some strong and powerful personality who is criticizing a brother. We fall into the same trap. I do it. You do it. I did it last week. It's a shameful thing, but we do it. Instead of building up one another and encouraging one another, not only individually, but in the lives of other brothers and sisters, being positive and reconciling and healing and encouraging. Pascal said, I deem it a fact that if each man knew what his friend said about him, there would not be four friends on the face of the earth. And don't we fall into that? Instead of being positive, instead of healing, reconciling, and interceding on behalf of our brother. You see, this is the keynote of Jonathan's relationship to David. He gave and gave and gave of his own soul in order that David might become what God intended him to be. Now, throughout the rest of chapter 19, there's a development of this animosity toward David on the part of Saul. Eventually, David has to flee for his life. David's wife, the daughter of Saul, Michal, conspired against her own father. It's ironic how his own children sided with David throughout the period of David's exile. David had to flee for his life from his home in the middle of the night. Fled up to Ramah, where Samuel was, and there Samuel ministered to his needs. But David knew that he couldn't remain there. He had to go back to Saul's court. There was a feast of new moon that would occur. And David had to be there to eat with Saul. And so he decided on a strategy that he would meet with Jonathan, and they would work out a plan whereby he would know whether or not he was accepted by Saul. In chapter 20, verse 1, you have his third contact between Jonathan and David. David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? And he said unto him, or that is, Jonathan said unto him, Far from it, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father doeth nothing, either great or small, but that he discloses it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. It's amazing to me, in reading through this passage, how positive Jonathan was, not only toward David, but also toward his father Saul. He found it very difficult to believe that Saul was trying to kill David. He had to be convinced, and so David swears to him in verse 3. David swore moreover and said, "Thy father knoweth well that I have found favor in thine eyes, and he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "What does your soul desire that I should do it for you?" Now there it is again. See, the basis of all friendship. David, what do you need? What does your soul desire? My soul is knit to yours. My soul is available to you. My person, all that I have is yours. What do you need? And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, when I should sit with the king to eat, so let me go, that I may hide myself in the field under the third day at even. And if your father misses me, then say, David ask leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem, for it is the yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says, It is well, thy servant shall have peace, but if he be angry, then know that evil is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee." You understand what Jonathan is saying? What David is saying? He's saying to Jonathan, "Jonathan, the covenant that you have with me is like the covenant that the Lord has with his people. Your covenant is like the Lord's covenant." And remember, the Lord had made a covenant with Abraham, saying that he would make his name great, and he would bless him, and he would use him to bless the entire world. And that covenant was reaffirmed again in the life of Isaac and Jacob and throughout the whole nation. God said, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I will fulfill in your life every desire of my heart." It's an unconditional promise that God made for his people. That's what the covenant meant. There's another word that occurs very frequently in conjunction with the covenant. It's translated various ways. Sometimes it's translated mercy, sometimes loving kindness, but the word basically means loyalty. And it indicates that God not only gives his word, but he's faithful to his word. He covenants with his people that he will produce in their life all of his will, and then he is loyal to us. He fulfills that promise. He follows through. And the interesting thing is that David uses both of these terms in this expression, in this statement to Jonathan. Therefore, he says, deal loyally with me, because the covenant that you have with me is a covenant of the Lord. And you see, this adds another dimension to friendship, that friendship is not just giving of myself to another person, but it's giving for a particular purpose, that that person might be everything that God intends him or her to be. God has a plan for your life, and he's going to fulfill that plan. And he's loyal to you to accomplish that plan. And he uses me in your life, and he uses you in my life to accomplish that plan. And therefore, the fact that you're a friend says to me that I not only must give of myself to you, but I give of myself to the end that you might be everything that God intends you to be. Now, that was the covenant that Jonathan and David experienced. Now, up to this point, the covenant appears to be somewhat one-sided. It's Jonathan who's made the covenant with David, but Jonathan goes on to raise David to this higher plane. He explains his plan in verses 18 and following, and then the day, what they will do on the day that they appear. And let's go back to verse 14. Of chapter 20. "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Know not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. You see, Jonathan has said to David, "David, I've made a covenant of the Lord with you. I will see to it that all of God's desire in your life is fulfilled. Now, will you do the same for me? I want to be your friend. You make the same covenant with me and with my family, because that's what a mutual friendship is. I seek the very best for you, I seek God's best for you, and you seek God's best for me. Now, Jonathan went on to the feast, appeared before his father the first day. David didn't appear, and Saul thought that perhaps David was ceremonially unclean and could not eat with him. The second day, he was not there, and Saul was enraged. In verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of perverse rebellion, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own shame, and unto the shame of thy mother's nakedness? The Hebrew, the English translation doesn't quite bring out the force of the Hebrew statement. He's actually casting doubt on the virtue of Jonathan's mother. He's saying you're an illegitimate child. Because if you were my son, you wouldn't behave this way. And the very fact that you're behaving this way indicates that I'm not your father. How dare you? So you see, Jonathan's friendship with David has come to the place that he has to choose against his own father. He didn't want that. He respected and honored his father, not only as his father, but also as the king. And he didn't want any separation there. But he knew that his father was acting out of the will of God. God had no plans for Saul to continue, nor would Jonathan continue. Jonathan knew that. And the issue now was whether or not he would fulfill God's plan in David's life, no matter what it cost him. It cost him the throne. It cost him his relationship with his father, but Jonathan was willing to do it. Saul goes on to remind him in verse 31, For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the earth, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he deserves to die. It was true that as long as David lived, Jonathan would never inherit the throne. But Jonathan chose David, and the pursuit of God's will in David's life, rather than act contrary to the will of God, though it cost him everything. And so the next morning, Jonathan took his little squire, and they went out into the field. Jonathan fired 3 arrows downrange, sent this little boy after them, and waved him on back to the house. And David and Jonathan met secretly. Verse 41, chapter 20. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed down 3 times, and they kissed one another and wept one another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, forasmuch as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. You see, their friendship had progressed to the point that the one thing they held in common that was most precious to both of them was their common relationship to the Lord. That's what they had between them. Jonathan lived that David might realize God's best in his life. Jonathan lived that David might realize God's best in his life. There was this mutual friendship that existed because they wanted God's will to be fulfilled in the life of the other individual. And that's what friendship is. You see, if we rightly understand friendship, we'll never be without friends. We can never say, I have no friends, because there are friends on every hand whose life you can share in. Now, there's one other encounter between David and Jonathan. This is found in chapter 23. This was the final meeting between these two men. Some short months after this, both Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. And in 2 Samuel, you have this beautiful eulogy that David prayed over Saul and Jonathan's bodies, in which he said, The love that I have for Jonathan is greater than the love that I would have for any woman. Now, you have to understand the context in which David says that. There's no reason why his wives couldn't have been his friend. I think David is speaking out of his own experience. Up to this point in his life, he had not yet found with his wives the relationship that he had with Jonathan. I think that's God's intention for all of us, but it was not David's experience at this point. But it does point to the depth of his relationship with Jonathan. There is no greater love, David said, than my love for Jonathan. And in chapter 23, you have these final parting words between these two men. Verse 15, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they too made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan says to David, you'll be a king in Israel. I'll see to it. And that, you know, is God's ambition for all of us. God wants us to be kings. He wants us to reign in life. And you can help me become a king. And I can help you become a king if I see you as my friend, one to whom I can give. And Jonathan says, I'll be next to you. I'll be the one who supports you and encourages you. I don't care for the fame and the glory and the power. I just want to have a part in your being what God wants you to be. It reminds us of Jesus' words about John the Baptist. John is described by Jesus as the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. John the Baptist is the friend. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. He set things up so the Lord could follow the Father's will. And he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. You see, that's the way we look at a friend. He must increase. I don't see him as someone who will cause me to increase. He must increase. I must decrease. It calls to mind Paul's words in Philippians 3. Let not every man seek his own things, but every man also the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it a thing to be forcibly retained, to be equal with God, but he stripped himself of his reputation, as Jonathan stripped himself of his robes. And he became a man, and he lived among us, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He came, in his own words, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul says, let this mind be in you. This desire to give, to love, to share of our lives, whatever it costs us, and it will cost. It will cost the giving up of our soul. This then is the secret of friendship. You see, friendship is not something that occurs on my behalf. It's something that I extend to someone else. A friend is someone that I give to. A friend is someone that I want to share life with so that they come to a full realization of everything that God has planned for them. That's what a friend is. That will involve giving. It will involve teaching. It will involve exhortation and correction. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It will involve bearing of burdens and sharing of life, and it will be a costly thing. But that's the stuff of which friendship is made. And Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. If we take this attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we see them as friends in this way, the result will be a sharpening of their life in Christ. Now, I'm sure that your response to this is my response. That's incredible. It's impossible. I don't have the makeup. My personality is not adequate for that assignment. I don't know about you. I'm a loner. I'm very independent. It's difficult for me to extend myself to anyone else. Impossible. I don't have the natural gifts. And you know, there's a secret in Jonathan's name. I mentioned earlier that the keynote of Jonathan's life was that he gave, chapter 18. He gave his apparel, he gave his sword, he gave his robe. The Hebrew word for give is the word nathan. It's the same word that's found in Jonathan's name, Nathan. His name in Hebrew is Yah Nathan. Yah, the Lord, Nathan, gives. The Lord gives. Jonathan could be a giver because the Lord is a giver. That's his character. John tells us that God so loved the world that he gave. That's the kind of Lord we have who lives within us. If we lay hold of him, if we ask him to make us that kind of person, he seeks friends in that way, he'll do it. It's his nature. He can't deny himself. We may be unfaithful, but he's not. He can't be unfaithful to himself in us. He's got to change us. He has to fulfill what he's commanded through our lives. We love, John says, because he first loved us. We give because he's the giver. Now, if you're here and you don't know the giver, the door is wide open. He wants you to know him. He wants you to share his life. He wants to impart to you all of his power to be that kind of friend. If you know him, then you can lay hold of that truth, and you can give as he gives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the one who gives and gives and gives. There's no end to the supply. We grow tired. We grow tired in mind and body and weary of extending ourselves, but you never grow tired. We pray, Lord, that we may see people as our friends, see them as those that we can give ourselves to and can encourage to lay hold of all that you have for them. And we thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name.